I don't know if I dare do this because my husband's already making fun of me. He says, I gave you 3 Sundays, and you only got through 6. But I really feel it's important. I really don't believe that we should have a timetable on this. But I promise you I will try to pick it up. A quick review, we said the Sermon on the Mount is the epitome. It's the heart of Jesus Christ's teaching. And it is literally the heart. A new standard he set up, and we'll talk more about that later. A very new standard he set up, which ruffled the feathers of the scribes and Pharisees. It's this new standard that he's teaching us to live. I don't know if I mentioned, but the Sermon on the Mount is also in the book of Luke, scattered throughout the book of Luke. But the main part, I mean, all of the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you remember, we discussed the fact that it was not something that was given at one time. It was repeated many times, many different times these lessons were taught. I would like for you to give me, let's see how well you learned. Give me a rundown of the first few Beatitudes. What did we say blessed meant? Do you remember that?
Joyful.
And that joy was a deep joy, wasn't it? It was an inexpressible joy. It's not a giddy joy, you know, a flippant joy. But it's a joy that is beyond words. It's a joy that epitomizes the first greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and soul and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when we truly walk that commandment, live that commandment, let it become a part of our heart, we really experience the joy. I was also impressed with the fact that this joy, this blessedness of Jesus Christ comes through adverse situations, if you'll notice. The first one was the poor in spirit. Can anyone give me a quick review of what we said that meant? The poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? You come off fine, Lindsay.
Yeah, totally and completely. God is it. The only answer.
Right. He is it. I like that. He is it. And they can put their whole complete trust and obedience in the Father, in Jesus. And when they learn that, they are truly poor in spirit. And does it mean you have to be poor? Is it talking about material means? No. It's poor in spirit. But I was reminded that oftentimes if the Lord has to use your material means to bring you to a place where you will be poor in spirit, He will. He will use it. He will not cause it, but He will use it. He will use every circumstance in our life to bring us to the place where we will truly be poor in spirit, where our whole dependency and trust is in our Heavenly Father. Blessed are those who mourn. What did we say about that? Do you remember? Don't be bashful. Take it in the literal sense and go from there. No one wants to try it?
Well, we did say that it was not necessarily if you lost a loved one.
Right. We could take it from that and relate it to everything else. But it is not necessary. But this word mourn actually means, like Jacob, grieving for his son. In other words, his heart is truly broken to the place. His heart really aches. In other words, that mourn, our heart will really ache to the point even of bringing tears. That's the kind of mourning he's talking about. Not I could be in one who lost a loved one, but he also wants us to mourn for those who are lost. To mourn, to grieve for the sins in our life. That's the kind of mourning he's talking to. talking about. And if we will truly mourn and grieve, truly experience this broken heart, and I'm reminded of another scripture in Psalms 51. He says, I do not ask for your sacrifices, but I ask for a broken and contrite heart. And that's in Psalms 51. So Psalms 51 could be related to those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. What other word? Humble. For they shall inherit the earth. What did we say that meant? Jerry, you had a good one on that, didn't you?
Did I? Oh, sure I did. No. Sensitivity to others. To be molded. To be
right.
Meek.
Teachable. Yeah. You said it had a dirty connotation to you at first. Humble.
A sissy connotation.
Yeah. A sissy connotation.
So I was it.
Until you looked it up. And then it implies teachable, one who is teachable, who is soft and pliable, like the clay in the potter's hands, one who is soft and pliable, to do what he wants. What does the potter do with the clay?
Mold it.
They sometimes have to beat it and toss it and flip it and all sorts of things until it comes out to the place that he wants it to be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you remember any comment about this? Remember I shared with you about how my children would come to the table and say, Boy, I'm hungry, Mom. What's for supper? I'm starved. And then I remind them that we're having beans and cornbread, and they're not so hungry anymore. Well, he wants us to have the hungering and thirsting where we truly hunger and thirst for the whole. And we see through the past, you know, when Jesus began speaking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, many disciples turned away. They weren't that hungry, were they? They turned away from what the Lord had for them. So there we are. We're up to the one we have today. Did you do your studying on this? Blessed are the what? Merciful. Verse 7. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Okay, Tony, look up James 2:13. Roxy, will you look up Matthew 6 and read verses 12, 14, and 15 after Tony reads? And Jerry, you look up Matthew 18:21-35. And we'll start with James 2:13. Listen to this carefully. It's going to help us have an understanding of who the merciful are. So he is admonishing us there to show mercy, isn't he? Okay, Roxy, can you read Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15?
Okay, 12. Forgive us the wrong we have done, as we forgive the wrong that others have done to us. And 14. If you forgive others the wrongs they have done to you, your Father in heaven will also forgive you.
Okay. So we're beginning to see that mercy, what word do you hear in mercy?
Forgiveness.
Jerry, read Matthew 18, listen to this carefully, 21-35.
Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how many times may my brother sin against me and I forgive him and let it go? As many as up to 7 times? Jesus answered him, I tell you, not up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a human king who wished to settle accounts with his attendants. When he began the accounting, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, probably about $10 million. And because he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and everything that he possessed and payment be made. So the attendant fell on his knees, begging him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And the master's heart was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him, canceling the debt. But that same attendant, as he went out, found one of his fellow attendants who owed him 100 denarii, about $20. And he caught him by the throat and said, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow attendant fell down and begged him earnestly, "Give me time, and I will pay you all." But he was unwilling and went out and had him put in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow attendants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told everything that had taken place to their master. Then his master called him and said to him, "You contemptible and wicked attendant, I forgave and canceled all that great debt of yours because you begged me. And should you not have had pity and mercy on your fellow attendant as I had pity and mercy on you?" In wrath, his master turned him over to the torturers, the jailers, till he should pay all that he owed. So also my heavenly Father will deal with every one of you if you do not freely forgive your brother from your heart his offenses.
So mercy encompasses forgiveness, doesn't it? Who is the master in that story? Who could we liken that to? And that's to Christ.
Christ.
Yeah. And here he forgave this man, and that man turned around, and he wouldn't forgive a man who owed him something. The Lord is saying something here to us. This is the parable the way he wants us to be. We cannot, we must not hold any forgiveness in our heart. We're not showing mercy if we hold any unforgiveness in our heart towards anyone and anything that has happened. Now listen to this carefully, because as we go on further into the Beatitudes, we're going to see some more things in here that he's saying. He's really trying to show us something very important here. He is merciful to us. We aren't deserving of this great mercy. It's not a matter of deserving. But he thinks so much of us. He loves us so much that he forgives us, and he shows us such mercy. And he wants us to have the same mercy towards other people. Now, Jerry, in that scripture, another thing that stood out, when this man did not forgive the other man who owed him something, what did the Lord say to him? "I will show my what?"
Wrath.
Wrath upon you. Jesus showing wrath upon us? And what did he say? "I will turn you over to whom?"
The torturers.
Who are the torturers, do you think?
The jailers.
But in our own lives, who are the torturers?
Demons.
Demons, yes. The bitterness that takes hold in our life from not forgiving. So many things cloud our hearts if we don't forgive. And we're tortured by them. We can't experience the real peace, the real love of Jesus Christ, the real joy of Jesus Christ, if we do not be merciful, as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Now I want to go a little further with this word, mercy. I told you that I'll either be giving you a Greek understanding of it, and if there's not a clear enough understanding of that, we'll go back to the Hebrew, which is what the way Jesus talked to us in the Aramaic, which is closest to Hebrew. Now I want you to listen to this word carefully. We go back to the Hebrew word, which means more than to sympathize. Now listen, it's more than sympathizing, it's this. It's the ability, this is what this mercy means. This ability to get right inside the other person's skins until we see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. I'll say that again. It's the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. We don't like to do this, do we? Well, when you look up the word mercy in the Greek, you get the word compassion. But I took it a little further. We went back into the Hebrew and saw what this word. We don't have to do this because we're too selfish. What are some of the reasons why we don't want to? Selfishness?
Pride.
Pride. Fear. And forgiveness would be much simpler if we did, wouldn't it? But we don't want to get inside someone else's feelings. You did me wrong. We want to take that attitude and say, and I have every right to feel the way I feel about you because you've done me wrong. In other words, what we're saying, I'm not going to be merciful to you. Again, we go back to that, take the beam out of your own eye before you remove the speck. It's a constant examination of ourselves. Why am I not able to be merciful? Why am I not able to do that? What is standing in the way of me being able to get into our skins? And who actually got into our skin 2,000 years ago? Well, he did. But I mean, who really, I mean, sympathized?
Oh, Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, who was God, took the form of human flesh. Think about that. That's the mercy of God. He took the form of human flesh so he could feel, he could think, all that we've had to go through. He did this. And he showed us mercy on Calvary as a result of that. And the Lord is asking us to be merciful too. Okay, let's go to the next one. Someone read it to me, verse 8.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Pure in heart, for they shall what?
See God.
See God. Alright, the word pure originally meant clean. Listen carefully. It originally meant clean. Like soiled clothes were dirty. And so this pure meant cleanliness. It was regularly used for corn, which has been winnowed and all the chaff has been removed. It's also used to explain an army purged of discontent, cowardly, unwilling, and inefficient soldiers. Who are the soldiers of Christ? We are the soldiers of Christ. And he wants us to have a, what kind of a heart? A pure heart. So this beatitude really requires self-examination, doesn't it? We're going to have to look at our motives for doing things. Are our motives pure? And as a result, we are going to see God. Do you hear that? We are going to see God. This is what the Word of God says. Do you know we see only what we are able to see? And that's not only in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. For example, if you were to walk outside with an astronomer, he would see much more, wouldn't he? If you would go into a garden with a botanist, he would see much more than me. Or a navigator in the sea, he would know much more, wouldn't he? So with a pure heart, we shall see God. So for the joy of the man whose motives are pure, for that man will be able to see God. Hallelujah. Do you understand why the Lord has been calling to us and saying, come to me and give me your hearts? He wants our heart pure. And even though we look good on the outside and we say the right things and we have a beautiful appearance, Jesus is saying, I want a pure heart. So it's going to require a self-examination on our part. The next one, someone read. Verse 9.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Children of God, just take it. I don't want to go into the complication of of explaining why it turns out this way, but the children of God, called the children of God, can be interpreted as saying, doing a God-like work. It has to do with the way they wrote their sentences. We have adjectives, but they did children of this, and if he was a peaceful man, they'd say, a man of peace. That's the way they wrote their things. So, putting all this together, actually the way that could be interpreted, instead of the children of God, they will be doing a childlike work, a God-like work. Okay, so keep that in mind. And let's go to the word peace. Can you guess what that goes back to in Hebrew? What Hebrew word? Huh? No, but just think of the Hebrew word for peace. What's the Hebrew word for peace?
Shalom.
Yeah. So this word goes back to that word, shalom. And it means everything which makes for a man's highest good. Do you realize that's what God wants for us? Everything that makes for our highest good, that's what he wants for us. Jesus says, oh, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. But the peace he has for us is a perfect rest. Praise God. Did anyone want to make any comments of this, what they think peace means? A perfect rest, that we can be in any type situation in our life and have the peace and the rest of the Lord, because we've learned all of the Beatitudes. We've learned what it means to be pure in heart. We've learned, we've experienced it. We've learned what it means to be poor in spirit. When we experience all these things, we experience the peace of God. But he is saying here, this is not a peace lover, but is a what? A peace maker. So that's active. We are responsible for imparting this peace to other people. We are supposed to be peacemakers. Now, how can we be peacemakers if we have not experienced the peace of the Lord ourselves? So again, it goes back to ourselves, that we must experience his peace before we can be a peacemaker ourselves. Blessed are those who make this world a better world to live in. Blessed is a man who makes peace in his own heart. That's where it begins. First. And if we make peace in our own heart with our Creator, then we are to be peacemakers in his army. I won't bring that scripture in just yet. Yes, I will. We're supposed to speak the truth to one another in love. And in church situations, many times, you know it, there's dissension. There's discord. And in order for the power of God to flow freely, we are to be of one mind and one heart. And if we're not going to be honest with ourselves and with one another, how can we be peacemakers? And how can we have this unity? So this is a responsibility on our part. This is an active beatitude which we are responsible for. Okay. Seems like every time I have to teach something in the scripture, I usually have to go through it and experience during the week. So it becomes life to me. And these next ones, this is our last beatitude. Praise the Lord, we've at least made it through our beatitudes this morning. I want someone to read verses 10 through 12.
blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Oh, the joy of those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Sounds like a sickie, doesn't he? Oh, for the joy of those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now remember we said that these Beatitudes, they're not for the future, they're for now. We're supposed to be experiencing the joy now. Not in the future, now. We're supposed to have learned something through this. So blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did we say the kingdom of heaven was? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven, there will be a reward in heaven, is great. For so they persecuted the peoples who were before you. I could talk to you about the kind of persecutions the people went through in Jesus' day. Maybe we should quickly talk about that. They went through persecution in their home. They went through persecution in their social life. They went through persecution in their work, just like we are going to be required to go through the same thing if we truly stand up for Christ. We're not supposed to be ashamed of him, but if we truly stand up for Christ, we're going to suffer some persecution in all those areas. It was even more severe for them. What happened to the prophets when they were persecuted? What happened to John the Baptist?
He
was killed, beheaded. Do we have to suffer that kind of persecution? I'm trying to make a point. Are we suffering that now? So the little persecution that we're asked to go through isn't anything like the ones who went before us went through. But he says, blessed are those who... And we're going to have to make some stands. Now take it in the home. In the home in those days, when someone stood for Christ, they were put out of the home. Julie and Lindsay, if your wife stood for Christ, you'd boot her out. And you wouldn't let her back into the home. And that's how severe it was. There couldn't be a believer and an unbeliever in a home. They wouldn't stand for it. They had to make decisions. People were going to love feast. They had to take a stand in their social life. Am I going to do this? Am I going to go to a love feast knowing what they stand for? They had decisions to make. In their work, maybe a tailor had to do some robes for some priests who were sacrificing to idols. That may sound funny. I'm trying to make a point here. And people in these days really thought it an honor if they could suffer for Christ. It was a privilege for them to be able to suffer for Christ. And they really went through some severe punishment. Some of the few things was mentioned, one of the emperors would put pitch on the Christians and lie them. Or they put them into a lion's den. You know the stories. And this is what people went through before us. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, because this really... And I want to say something here. The closer we get to the Lord, the more serious we become in our commitment to Jesus Christ, the more the persecutions are going to come. We've experienced that mightily this past week. And one of the hardest things is the attack has been on one of our children. And it really hurts. I think it was the hardest thing that we've been asked to go through. I mean, you would rather suffer the persecution yourself than to see a child going through it. But the Lord gave me comfort in that, in showing me that how I felt, I would much rather suffer the persecution for my child than have him go through it. And he likened it to him. He suffered the severest of persecution and crucifixion for our sake, so that we would have it easier. We're not alone. Jesus Christ is with us. All right, let's read first. Someone read 1 Peter 4:12-19.
Beloved, do not be amazed and bewildered at the fiery ordeal which is taking place to test your quality, as though something strange, unusual, and alien to you and your position were befalling you. But in so far as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, rejoice, so that when his glory, full of radiance and splendor, is revealed to you, may also rejoice in triumph. If you are censured and suffer abuse because you bear the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy, fortunate, to be envied, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of our outward conditions, because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, is resting upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let not none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or any sort of criminal, or as a mischief maker in affairs of others, infringing on their rights. But if one is ill-treated and suffers as a Christian, which he is contemptuously called, let him not be ashamed, but give glory to God that he is deemed worthy to suffer in his name. For the time has arrived for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not respect or believe or obey the good news of God? And if the righteous are barely saved, what will become of the godless and wicked? Therefore, those who are ill-treated and suffer in accordance with God's will must do right and commit their souls to the one who created them and will never fail them.
I like that interpretation. I like that verse. I like that. It says a whole lot. I hope you listen carefully to it. I said earlier that we haven't even begun to experience the persecution that the prophets before us went through, have we? Not at all. So in other words, what they went through for us has really kind of made it easier for us, hasn't it? If you want to look at it that way. And to me, what this scripture is saying, my goodness, if we're not going to enter in this, what's going to happen to those who do not know Christ? If we are not willing to suffer the persecution, to really stand for Christ, to really commit ourselves to Him. I like the words that were used in there. It talked about commitment, committing our souls, our whole mind, our will, and emotion to Jesus Christ. If we are not willing to commit our whole souls to Him, what is going to become of those who do not even know Him? This is what the scripture is saying. Mark that down next to that. I think it's a good scripture that goes along with that, beatitude. All right, Lord, you have to watch the clock for me today. Matthew 5:13. Someone read that, please. Someone read 13, and then someone read 14 and 15. We'll take both of these together.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men.
Okay, someone read 14 and 15.
You are the light of the world.
what he did. So I do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and give light to all in the house.
All right, you are the salt. What does it say? Salt of the earth. Do you know this was the highest compliment Jesus Christ could have paid towards us? We are the salt of the earth. Now, what is salt used for? What are some of the qualities of salt? It's known for its, I'll give you, purity. What else?
Preservative.
Right.
It flavor.
Gives flavor. Those are the three things that salt does. Do you realize that we are the salt of the earth? Wow. Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be known for our purity. It's a preservative, and it gives zest to life. I like that one. Do you realize we're supposed to be tasty? I mean, there's supposed to be something about us that's, wow, there's something about that person. They got what I like. I want it. They really, when they come around me, they really add spark to life. Boy, what a quality he put on us. And the preservative. Mike said we're preservative. I was reminded of the time when Neil and I were invited to a neighborhood party, not here. It was in Michigan. And we knew that these people were heavy drinkers. They enjoyed their partying. And yet they invited us, and I knew it was a big thing for them to invite us. But when we walked into the room, look out, here comes that preacher and his wife. And everyone was on their best behavior. Well, it sounds funny. But to some extent, we are to be that. We are to be that way. Not because we're a minister, but we're all ministers of Christ. He happens to hold the title, so they know, see. So everyone puts up their guard, they watch what they say, they watch how they speak, they watch how much they drink, they do everything. But really, as Christians, he's saying, you are salt of the earth, you're supposed to be a preservative too. This is the way you're supposed to be. And then purity. Our talk, our thought. And then purity. Our talk, our thoughts, our acts are supposed to be pure. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if it has become tasteless, how will it be made salt again? And it's good for nothing. But he calls us the salt of the earth. Let's desire to be the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What did Jesus mean about the light? You saying you were to be seen just at the church door? Where are we to be seen?
The world.
By whom?
Everyone.
Does our mate see it? Does our family see it? Everyone. We're also to be a guide. That's what a light is, a guide. To direct people about. We're to be a guide as well. That's what that says. In Jesus' day, when they would go out of a house, they would put the lamp underneath, like it says here, and you couldn't see anything. And you're not supposed to put it underneath. That's what it's talking about. That's why he used that reference. You're supposed to be out there so people can see the light of the earth. Hallelujah. Okay, number 16. Someone read that. I want you to look at this word, good. Good works. That means in quality. Now listen, that good means quality and attractiveness. And who is it to call attention to? Ourselves? Our Father, which is in heaven. Okay, number 17 through 20. Someone read verse 17 through 20.
Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
I need help in getting this one across to you, so pray for me under your breath. To Jesus, he is saying here, the law is so sacred that not a speck of it will go unnoticed. That's what he said. Iota. It kind of contradicts what we've heard about him, doesn't he? Didn't the scribes and Pharisees accuse him of something? Breaking the law? Well, my goodness, the scribes and Pharisees accused him of doing this, and yet Jesus himself is saying that we are to respect this. It's so sacred. Not a speck of it will go unnoticed. What was the law to the Jews in those days?
Well, it was all the stuff they had taken from the Ten Commandments and made more laws and more laws and more laws. Not God's law, it was their law.
Right. You've hit it right on the head. Their law was the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called Pentateuch, and then what we know as the Old Testament, and then the fourth one was what Lindsay said. Now, in that day, they had a race of people called scribes, and they would take the laws, which we just mentioned, the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, and they'd make it into their own, you know, they'd expound on them. For instance, the Sabbath must be kept holy, and there's a commandment that said the Sabbath is to be kept holy and no one is to work. So the scribes say, what is work? It's a burden. What is a burden? Some of them said that you could heal, but you can only put a certain kind of ointment if you had a heel and eye, and you can only put a certain kind of ointment on this eye. If you put another kind of ointment on it, then you are breaking the law. So this is what Jesus is talking about. This is what he is saying. There's another scripture. I don't know if I have it written down. Maybe someone can help me. I should have written that down somewhere, too. We need the law as a guide for us. But we're going to find as we go on, and there's a scripture I'm trying to think about that talks about the law. He said he came to fulfill the law. What did he mean by fulfill the law? Do you have any idea what he meant?
The prophecies that were foretold of him coming?
Would be part of it, but there's even more to this. See, people were looking at the law as being a whole set of rules to abide by, but they missed out on the whole purpose of it, and we do that today. We've missed out on the beauty of the Old Testament. They missed out on the beauty of the Old Testament because they got so hung up in all these rules and regulation. And really what they wanted them to do was to show reverence and awe for the Heavenly Father and respect for his fellow man. And Jesus came to fulfill that very thing.
Well, Well, doesn't it say someplace that if the laws weren't there, there wouldn't be sin?
Right. That's the scripture I'm trying.
Yeah.
Yeah. There does. But he came even to fulfill it more. And they missed the whole point of that. They missed the whole point of the reverence and awe for their Heavenly Father and respect for their fellow man. They missed the whole point of it. And he came to fulfill it, and to fulfill it was to do that very thing, which was to do the will of the Father. This is what he is talking about in here. All right, in Matthew 5, verse 21 through 48. I don't know if I'll have time to get into this, but I'm going to talk about, I want you to read the rest of this very carefully, but before you do, I want you to hear some things. Jesus is talking through Matthew 5, 21 through 48.